I'm glad to see you back this afternoon. It's been good to be with the Lord's people today. And I hope that you have had a good afternoon and you're excited to be back together again. We're in the book of Exodus. And as we have been going through this book, so far we have seen Moses being called by God to be the deliverer of his people from Egyptian slavery. And I would say that the main point so far is that this deliverance really isn't about Moses. It's about God. It's not about who Moses is, it's about who God is. It's not about how strong Moses is, but it's about how strong God is. And it's because of God's relationship with his people. God is the one who has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt. He's heard their cry, he knows their suffering, and he remembers the covenant that he made to Abraham. And so now that Pharaoh has refused to let the Israelites leave Egypt, the scene is set for a showdown between God and Pharaoh, between the king of Egypt and the king of kings. And chapter 6 ends with Moses doubting himself again. We're going to skip over that part just a little bit. But last week we made it through chapter 6 and verse 8. And chapter 6 ends with Moses doubting himself once again and the people refusing to listen to him. We also have a genealogy given of Moses and Aaron. And I think the point there is so that we know that we have the right Moses and Aaron in the narrative. They're identified precisely by their lineage. But now we're going to pick up in chapter 7. And this will begin with the Lord sending Moses to Pharaoh anyway. Even though he doubts himself again and the people don't want to hear him, God sends him on to Pharaoh anyway. And you see that we have a lot of verses to cover this afternoon. I hope for us to make it through 9 of the plagues. But we won't be reading every single verse. Some of this we'll be summarizing just a little bit. But I do want us to begin by reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. It says here, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand, out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So this is the preliminary meeting between Pharaoh and Moses that sort of sets the scene for the plagues. I almost see this as like the weigh-in before a boxing match. You know, Pharaoh and God are about to square off, but before the fight officially begins, you know, you have a weigh-in, and the two fighters will stare each other down. And in this stare-down, it is clear who has the upper hand. There's no question. Though Aaron and Moses do what God told them to do and show an amazing sign where the staff becomes a snake, Pharaoh's magicians are actually able to replicate that sign. And what might appear like an equal power for just a moment is quickly disproven to be equal at all. I don't know how Pharaoh's sorcerers did this. I don't know if it was sleight of hand. I don't know if there was some actual demonic power or witchcraft at work. But whatever they did was clearly inferior to what God did, because it's Aaron's staff that eats up all of the other staffs. But the effect in verse 13 is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I'd like to take a moment to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You might notice that there in verse 13, what we just read, the responsible party is a little bit ambiguous. It doesn't actually tell us who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just says his heart was hardened. And I think that's by design. This time, we're not told explicitly whether it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart or whether it was God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. It just says the effect is his heart was hard. But as we go through these plagues, what you will notice is that there are times that the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and there are times where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and there are times where it is just sort of left ambiguous. And in fact, it's actually pretty equal. The color code here on this slide is that green is ambiguous, blue is when Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and yellow is when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so what you see is that there is a progression. The last three in a row are attributed to the Lord. But overall, over the course of these 10 plagues, it's said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart three times, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart four times, and three times it's left ambiguous. And I guess what I just want to say at this point is that what we see is that God is just giving Pharaoh what he wants. That God only hardens the hearts of those who choose it. God isn't doing anything to Pharaoh against his will. He's simply giving him what he wants. Pharaoh wants to resist God, and so God lets Pharaoh dig in his heels. But the reason why this conflict is being set up is given to us here in Exodus 7 and verse 3. We just read this, but he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." That's what this entire conflict is about. Later, God will say that he has raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. He wants to make it clear that he is the Lord. He's the one who's in control. That it's not Pharaoh, and it's not the gods of Egypt. That once these judgments are completed, there will be no denying that he is the Lord, and there is none that can oppose him. So now, before we get into these plagues, I wanted to say a few words about the way that they are organized. Pharaoh is about to get a 10-lesson correspondence course, and these 10 lessons get increasingly serious. And there's a couple of different ways that we might think about these plagues being organized. One way that you might look at these plagues is seeing the first 9 as being 3 sets of 3, and the 10th is the last and the most extreme. But in these first 9, there's a pattern. Pharaoh will be warned outside, sometimes by the Nile River in the first one of each set. Then he will be warned inside in the second of each set. Moses and Aaron will go to him in his palace or in his throne room. And then the third in each set will come without warning. And that pattern is repeated 3 times. And so that helps us to see that what we're looking at with the first 9 is like 3 sets of 3. Another way that you might think about these plagues being organized is, again, with increasing severity and increasing damage or negative effects as we go on. The first 3 you might think of as being more like irritating plagues. The second 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the destructive plagues. And then 7 through 10 would be the deadly plagues. And then one other thing that we might keep in mind as we go through these plagues together is that many of the plagues correspond to Egyptian gods. I'm not going to be able to point out that with every single one of them, but I do believe that these plagues are meant to be seen as judgments against the gods of Egypt. Sometimes in very direct ways, God is striking their religion to the core and showing them that it's not your God who rules the Nile, and it's not your God who controls the sun. It is me. He is the God of gods, the King of kings. He is the only true and living God who rules heaven and earth. So, with those things being said, maybe I'll just leave this slide up for a moment. And let's read verses 14 through 25. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed.' Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." So with this first plague, God strikes Egypt right at the core. You have to understand that the Egyptians had multiple deities associated with the Nile River, and their livelihoods were totally dependent on this river that ran through the middle of their land. And so this was a direct assault on the Egyptians' religion and their self-sufficiency. It's interesting that with this first plague, the magicians of Pharaoh are also able to replicate it in verse 22. And I think that there's a little bit of humor to that. You know, it would have been a lot more beneficial if they could reverse the plague. Instead, they just kind of make it even worse. And then when you look at the context of this, you know, apparently the Egyptians are able to find some fresh water by digging along the banks of the Nile. So imagine people going to extreme lengths, working hard to dig up a little bit of fresh water just so Pharaoh's magicians could turn it into blood. It's pretty self-defeating. And so they're just working harder to make it worse for themselves. And I think that whole thing just demonstrates the absurdity of trying to resist God. We often just make life harder for ourselves. But the result of this one is that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened in verse 22, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So let's move on to the second plague, chapter 8 in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the second plague is frogs everywhere. When I was a kid, I thought, you know, that wouldn't be so bad. That'd be kind of fun. You know, I like to go out in the woods and catch frogs and do stuff like that. And this would make it a lot easier. As I've gotten older, I've realized what an inconvenience this would be. The frogs were not just in their yards where they could catch them. The frogs were in their houses and in their beds and in their mixing bowls. I don't know if you've ever had pests inside of your house. I haven't had a frog infestation before, but we've had mice a time or two. And man, it just feels, you feel violated, you know? It's like, this is my domain, this is my space, and these little critters have just made themselves at home here. And this is what's happening with these frogs. You go to your cupboard and you pull out your mixing bowl and frogs are inside of it. Frogs everywhere that the eye can see. The Egyptian goddess of fertility was depicted as a woman with a frog's head. And so again, there is irony here that God shows that he is the one who can multiply frogs. He's the one that can control that to extreme degrees. And again, you see that the magicians make their problem worse in verse 7. Instead of removing frogs, they multiply frogs. And this time, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to him, and he pleads with them in verse 8. "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And so when Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And again, I find humor in this, that all the frogs just died where they were. God didn't make the frogs just vanish. They just stopped living. And so they had to deal with piles of stinking dead frogs. Verse 14 says that they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. That's also a pretty fitting judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt at this point. If you recall, back in chapter 5 and verse 21, the Israelites said that they were made to stink in the sight of Pharaoh. And so these Israelites who stank in the sight of Pharaoh, now it is their God who has made both the Nile River to stink and the land to stink. And so verse 15 tells us that when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, the third plague comes without warning, as we have mentioned before. In verses 16 through 19, the dust of the earth is transformed into gnats. And this time, the magicians couldn't replicate it. They give up after this one. And in verse 19, it says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." And so then the fourth plague comes in chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. And it's with the fourth plague that we enter the destructive phase. And here the Lord unleashes swarms of flies. Maybe that's another one that we can relate to just a little bit. You have one or two flies in your kitchen, it quickly becomes 10 or 12 flies in your kitchen. And before you know it, you can have a little swarm of flies. Every time you set down a plate of food, you know, flies flock to it. You try to eat and flies are on your face, maybe on your back porch or something like that. But these flies are destructive flies. This isn't merely an irritant at this point. In verse 24, it tells us, throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. But there's another thing that happens with this fourth plague. And that is that this time, the Israelites are specifically said to be spared. We're not told how the earlier plagues affected the Israelites, but this time in verse 22, it says, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." I would just like to point out that this is clearly something supernatural. I've never known of any insects that have respected international borders. They just don't tend to care about stuff like that. And every now and then, I will read of people trying to give naturalistic explanations for all 10 of these plagues. You know, from time to time, there's a certain kind of coral that blooms in the Red Sea, and maybe it kind of makes it look like blood. And I just don't think we should be at all impressed by explanations like that. Clearly, this is the finger of God. Clearly, there are supernatural things going on. And this one just shows us that this is not just some natural swarm of flies that develops. These are flies sent by God that stop at the border of Goshen, where the Israelites are. So, these flies are wreaking havoc on the land. And for the first time now, Pharaoh actually says that he will let the Israelites go and offer their sacrifices. I guess he claimed that back in the last plague with the frogs. But here in verse 28, he seems to make the plea a little bit stronger. "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away." And with that, you see how Pharaoh is softening, perhaps, but not very much. He's willing to make a compromise. But Moses pleads with the Lord for him. The flies are removed. And as you might expect in verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Well, the fifth plague is a plague on the livestock. In verses 1 through 7, we see of chapter 9 that the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And so just as the Lord said, the livestock of the Egyptians are wiped out. The sixth plague in verses 8 through 12 is boils. And here you might observe how things get even more personal. Now it is the flesh itself, the individual people themselves that are being directly affected. In some ways, it reminds me a little bit of what goes on in the book of Job. You know, when Satan comes to Job and wants to wreak havoc on his life, at first God says, "You can touch his stuff, but don't touch him." But then the Lord gives Satan permission to afflict him with skin diseases much like this. And so now the Lord has ramped up the judgment. It's become much more personal. The destruction is touching them individually as they suffer with these painful boils. And then in verses 13 to 35 of chapter 9, we see the seventh plague. It is hail. But it is unlike any hail that I've ever seen before. From time to time, we have hail here. Little golf balls maybe at the most. That is what I've seen in the couple years I've been here. But what you're about to see here is something much more destructive than that. And as we get into the seventh plague, you'll see that we have reached the deadly phase of the plagues. So let's read a few verses. Look in verse 17, chapter 9 in verse 17. Now God says, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God.'" Now, again, this is hail unlike anything that I've seen before. I've always thought it's a little bit tragic that in the children's song that we sing, you know, the water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, murder of the cattle, boils and hail, that when we get to the hail part, we leave out the fire. You know, that's an important detail. I don't know how that works musically, but it's hail with fire. And that's a pretty severe kind of hailstorm. In fact, when we looked at Psalm 78, Mike Shields read from Psalm 78 before we got started. And in that psalm, it is hail with fire that is mentioned. And again, it's at this phase that people and livestock are dying. And it's at this point that Pharaoh is willing to admit that he sinned. But did you notice something about his confession there? In verse 27, he says, "This time I have sinned." Well, Pharaoh, I'm glad you're willing to admit that this time you have sinned. But it seems like there's a lot that he still has to confess. But he's getting there. And if you read in verses 34 and 35, it says that when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Well, in chapter 10, we see the eighth plague. The eighth plague is locusts. And again, you have to understand that this was not just a nuisance for Pharaoh or the land of Egypt. The extent of the damage of locust would mean that this would mean famine. The people would starve. The locust would come in and eat all of the crops that they would depend on for food. And this time, it seems like Pharaoh almost lets the people go. If you look in chapter 10, in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants now are pleading with him to submit to God. And it says here in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go?
Moses said,
"We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh seems like he wants to let the people go. He wants to clarify, now who is it that you're asking to leave? And when Moses and Aaron say, "Well, we're all about to take off," Pharaoh says, "No, that's not going to happen." And so here you see the Lord's response in verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land,
all that the hail has left.'"
And we see the locusts come in, and it says here in verse 15 that they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh responds in verse 16. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel. And so, with that, the ninth plague comes without warning. It's the third of the three. And here in verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" And so, with those nine plagues, Pharaoh has had enough. Instead of actually repenting, instead of actually submitting to the will of God and letting his heart be softened by the judgments that have been brought against him, he decides to send away the messenger. He says, "I don't want to hear it. At an opportune time, I will call for you," you might expect him to say. I want to draw a few conclusions from these nine plagues that we've seen. And the first one is that God hardens those who harden themselves. Like the parable of the sower, the same seed will have a very different effect on different soils. And hardening happens to the proud by God's design. God has designed his word to be like a seed that will only flourish on a certain kind of soil. And if you're proud, or if you're worldly, if you reject the word of God, if you don't want to hear it, then the same seed that might land in another person's heart and produce fruits will just make your heart harder, and you'll want to reject it even more. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we see this principle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 9. Here it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a sobering warning for us. And essentially what God is telling us is that we have the right to choose. He's given us that right. That if we want to believe a lie, he'll let us believe a lie. If we refuse to believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, then we will not believe the truth and continue in unrighteousness. That God lets us believe what we choose to believe. And so we need to seek to be people that are humble, people who hear the word of the Lord and believe it, not people who choose to do what we want to do. And that leads to the second point, that partial obedience is actually disobedience. You might have noticed that as we were going through these plagues, that there were several times that Pharaoh tried to get away with doing some of what God had told him to do. And that's never enough. It's never enough to try to do some of what God says. It's never enough to say, I'll go this far, but not that far. And when you really think about it, that's really not submission at all. That's not obedience at all. That's just doing what God wants as long as it happens to be the same thing that you want. Obedience means that there will be times that God tells you to do something that you don't want to do. There's going to be times that God tells you to do something that you would rather not do, but you submit your will to his. That's the way this whole thing works. And so when Pharaoh was trying to say, I'll do this, but not that, his partial obedience was really just disobedience. You see that a few times. I'll point that out in Exodus chapter 8, in verse 28. Remember, after the fourth plague, he says, I'll let you go into the wilderness, just don't go very far. And then in chapter 10, after the locust, actually before the locust, he says, I'll let you go with your men, but you can't take the little ones. And then finally in chapter 10, verses 24 through 27, after the darkness, the ninth plague, he says, okay, fine, I'll let you go. You can go as far into the wilderness as you want. You can take all the people that you want. You just can't take the animals. It's just like, man, what a silly hill to die on, you know? But that's the way we are sometimes too, is that we want to obey God to some extent, but not all the way. And Pharaoh's partial obedience was actually just disobedience. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. And really, I think that that summarizes these first two points. Is that if we are serious about doing the will of God, we'll be serious about totally submitting to what he asks us. But then the third point, God will be glorified by either your submission or your judgment. It really didn't seem to matter too much to God whether Pharaoh would obey him or resist him. Clearly, we believe that God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to repentance. 2 Peter tells us that. I believe God even wanted Pharaoh to repent and be saved. But he knew that he wouldn't. And he wasn't dependent on Pharaoh's obedience to accomplish his will. This is what it means that God is sovereign. It doesn't mean that he has predetermined every single decision that you will make, but it means that he will take whatever decision you make and accomplish his will. That whatever we choose to do, God will still accomplish his purpose and God will still be glorified. God would have been glorified if Pharaoh had yielded to his word and let his people go. But instead, God would be glorified by triumphing over Pharaoh and showing that he was in control. God does not need you to accomplish his will. He will be exalted either by your willing submission to him or by his triumph over you. And either way, he'll make it clear that he is the Lord. You see that in chapter 9 and verse 16. In chapter 9 and verse 16, in the midst of the hail, he says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Really, the only choice that we have to make is when we will do that. Will we do that voluntarily by submitting to the will of God? Or will we make ourselves his enemies and bow the knee to him when he comes in judgment? That's the choice you and I have to make. But God will be glorified either by our submission to him or by his victory over us. And so, with these nine plagues being completed, the scene is set for the tenth and final plague and for the people's exodus from the land of Egypt. That's where we'll pick up next week, if the Lord wills. And we will see the capstone of the plagues, the exodus from Egypt, and we'll talk about many different ways that prefigures the salvation that we have in Christ today. There might be somebody here this afternoon who needs to make your life right with God before you leave. In a lesson like this, I hope that you can see that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, that God opposes his enemies with wrath, but that God is faithful to the covenant he makes with his people. You have a choice to make. Will you stand with God or against him? Will you face his wrath or his love? If you need to make your life right with God, come to the front while we stand together and sing.